Peter's evangelistic sermon message to the people in Jerusalem. One of the things I like to do when studying Acts and the epistles is to see how the apostles and the teachers do their teaching. What do they teach? How do they teach? Because I think it gives us some help in deciding how teaching should be done, at least to a certain degree. Now, for example, Peter here is speaking to a group apparently of several thousand people. So I'm not sure we can visualize how this happened. There were some places around Jerusalem where several thousand people could gather and where a speaker could be heard. Inside the temple, outside the temple, there were places like this. But it's not his public address system that so much that we're concerned with, but the people that he is teaching. The result of this message is that 3,000 people, at least, accepted Jesus Christ as Messiah, as Savior. That is, they accepted the person of Christ as Messiah, and they accepted him as their Savior. Now, some of them, maybe a lot of them, had already been believers. They were known as devout men, it says earlier in the chapter. And so they may have been saved, as we understand salvation in the Old Testament. And so now when Peter, being the first to point to the man Jesus Christ, the God-man, he who was crucified by some of those very people who were listening to Peter, personally, who got personally involved in his trial and in his crucifixion. And then, however, after he died on the cross, he rose from the dead and was seen alive afterwards. And as Peter and John both point out at various times, the disciples were the witnesses of these things. They were the witnesses of Jesus Christ's resurrection. But these people, I think of these people that he's speaking to as kind of the middle class intellectually or educationally. Because there may have been some of the priests and the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees and Sadducees in that audience. And it could be that some of them got saved. Because we know in chapter 6, when we see Stephen and the other apostles, after they have been appointed as deacons, they go out preaching, some of them. And it says there in one verse that a number of the priests believed. A number of the priesthood believed. Well, that seems to stand to reason, all right, that priests would believe. After all, they were the most familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, with the Torah, with the prophets, with the poems of the Old Testament. They would be most familiar with all of the prophecies. And so they may have been, many of them, or at least some of them, believers. But most of the people that Peter is speaking to are these people who are in Jerusalem for the Passover pilgrimage. So he's not speaking to the theological giants or the intellectual, the doctors of theology that were in the Sanhedrin or in the school of Gamaliel or otherwise well-revered scholars as the scribes and priests would have been. He's not speaking particularly to them, and he's also not speaking to the illiterate or the people who can't understand the teaching, or who would have a difficult time understanding the teaching. At least the teaching that he uses is directed at people who have some understanding of the Old Testament, of the prophecies of David, the prophecy of Joel. You can tell he expects the people to understand that the prophecy of Joel is being referred to here, or he's referring to it. So when we see later on, Paul and Barnabas, for example, on the first missionary journey, when they, in Acts chapter 14, you don't have to turn to it now because I'm just going to refer to the incident, but Paul and Barnabas went to Iconium, and then they had to flee to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding region, and they continued to preach the gospel. And at Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, he said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped up and began to walk. When the crowds saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, or Mercury, because he was the chief speaker. Hermes was the messenger god. And they brought an oxen, and they were about ready to sacrifice the oxen and offer up to these two gods, Paul and Barnabas, when Paul and Barnabas said, hey, no, we're not gods, we're just men like you are. And they proceeded to speak to these people who were absolutely ignorant of anything to do with the Word of God. And they had to be addressed on the level of that level of understanding, which was almost nil. They had to start at the very beginning. And so what did Paul and Barnabas tell them? Well, he said, "Why are you doing these things? We are men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you. That you turn from these vain things or empty things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is them. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. And yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Reminds you of Romans chapter 1. All things were understood by the things that were made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So they are going back to the very basics, the beginning of understanding of who God was. And he had to, because they had no other foundation or background to be able to understand. And they were, and the people in Lystra and in that area were not intellectuals. They were not well educated, and they were pretty superstitious, as we can see. However, just because somebody is well educated and prosperous, and perhaps philosophers or something like that, just because they are like that doesn't prevent people from being superstitious. So good education. And we see that when you get over to chapter 18, when Paul is in Athens, chapter 17, and Paul is waiting for the disciples to meet him, Silas and Timothy to meet him, and he's waiting for them at Athens, and he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. So Paul has got kind of a twofold mission in Athens. He's preaching the Word of God to Jewish people in the synagogue and to Gentiles, God-fearing Gentiles, Scripture says here. And so he's witnessing to believers and people who do have a knowledge of the Word of God. But he is also taking on some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers who were conversing with him. Some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange thing to our ears, and we want to know what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. So Paul stood up in the midst of these people in the Areopagus, and he said, and when he spoke, he went back to almost the same beginning as he had with the people in Lystra. Back to the very beginning of the structure of humanity, back to the very beginning of trying to give people the concept of who God the Father was, who the Creator is. And sometimes, as you know in your own witnessing, you do have to go back to the very first lines of the Bible, "In the beginning God," to witness to somebody, because that they haven't been any farther than that. So Paul says, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects." So he's showing respect for their knowledge, their education, but he's certainly not agreeing with them. "While I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" Well, that gives him a very, very good platform, a beginning to speak to them. Because if they've got some kind of a plaque or a statue or some kind of monument, who knows what this was, some kind of an altar that had where people could, I suppose, come and bring offerings when they had already given offerings to Zeus and Hermes and Diana and all the rest, and they still weren't satisfied that they had met all their obligations to the gods, they could still come to this altar and make an offering to the unknown God. So he said, "I've seen this altar," but he says, "what you worship is in ignorance. So I'm proclaiming this to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, so that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him," feel for him in the King James, "and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, and even some of your own poets have said, 'We also are his children.' Being then the children of God, we ought not to think the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." So he takes them from the very beginning, "In the beginning God," introduces them to God, and moves very quickly in what he's saying to talk about Jesus Christ. "Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. And so you see the split off here of positive and negative volition, one going one way and one going the other way. So when any information, when any truth is given to people, you see that dividing, that split between the people who want to hear more and don't dismiss it out of hand, even though they may not agree with it or even though they don't understand it. They have enough of a desire to know more about God that they're willing to stay around and listen. And so Paul went out of their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Areopagus is Mars Hill. You probably understand that. Mars is the Roman name for the god. Ares is the... I got that straight. The Greek name for the god. They're both the same god. Ares and Mars are the same god. And the Areopagus is the place where they're the main god. So there were some who believed this, even though he was preaching to them very, very simple things. So what that says to me is that when you're getting up to teach, you have to first ask yourself, who's my audience? Who's the audience? If I'm going to be talking, if I'm going to be speaking to doctors of philosophy, I can use high-flown, theological, philosophical language. If I'm going to be speaking to people who don't know much at all, not well-educated, and don't know much about the scriptures or about Christian things, then I have to use simpler language. So it depends. This is like, I taught mathematics in university, in high school, and in elementary school people, several years in each. Well, sometimes I was teaching approximately the same things. I was teaching algebra, college algebra, for a year, and I also taught algebra in the high school level, and I've taught algebra to kids that are 5 or 6 years old. Now, A plus B equals 5, or A plus 5 equals 7, is the same whether you're in college or in high school, or in grade school. It's the same information, right? Well, you study in college, you get algebra in one semester. In high school, you take 2 years to study it, okay? Four semesters. In an elementary school, you just get started with it, with algebra, for example. Okay, so how you teach to someone depends on their background, their vocabulary, their education, and so forth. And so try not to teach over people's heads. It takes a little bit of study of the congregation, of the people you're going to be, the audience you're going to be speaking to. Now, if you speak at too high a level for the audience, then you'll lose them because their minds will drift away. What is interesting is if you speak at too low a level for your audience, you probably won't lose your audience. Because people who are well-educated love to have things put simply anyway. See? So there's nothing wrong with that. Now, you don't have to talk down to people as if they're infants. No. But if you are saying, well, 2/3 of my audience don't have a lot of background in what I'm going to say, then I'm going to craft my speaking to the majority here. Now, you may have a third of your audience which is could have handled more sophisticated thought and ideas, but they weren't. Almost never will you hear somebody object to hearing this the content. If you have the content there, the useful content, people are usually not going to complain just because they heard it, because they could have stood some bigger, longer words or something like that. They will, they'll learn what they need to learn anyway, and that's what they're there for. Okay, so back in Acts chapter 2, they all continued in amazement. This is verse 12. They all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "They are full of sweet wine." So a lot of them were in doubt about what was happening. Well, wouldn't you be? If you're standing around the streets and here are people speaking, as far as you're concerned, babbling. Or at least most of the people who are speaking are babbling. You think they're babbling because they're speaking in some other language. You ever in locality where everybody's speaking another language? Well, go down to some area where you're in a Mexican store here in town, and you'll hear everybody speaking Spanish. Well, if you don't speak any Spanish, you're useless. It's useless. When we lived in South Louisiana, we had and I started back to school to study math. The man living and his family living next to us, the man had a PhD in mathematics from the University of Havana, Cuba. Rafael Badia. And he was a great help to me. He was the guy who said, "You don't study math with your eyes or your ears. You study with your elbows." And then he demonstrated. He says, "You take your elbows, you put them on the table like this, and you put your..." What have I done? I've increased my... Whoa. Increased my... volume. I can reach the audience outside here. You put your chin in your hands and you got your book in front of you and you stay there for about 3 hours. He says that's how you learn math. And when I started, I went to something that was in summer school. I was taking college algebra and trigonometry at the same time. I took the first test after about 3 weeks and I flunked them both. And I was 30 years old, and here was a kid 17, 18 years old, fat, dumb, and happy, getting all A's and everything, and I flunked him. So I went to Raphael and asked him. He said, "Well, you have to spend 3 hours of study for every hour you're in class when you're studying math. May not be true for every course you take, but for these courses, you're going to have to do it." So I believed him. I did it, and I only had one way to go, which was up, so I did. But anyway, Raphael, when he came to the United States, he fled one direction. His wife and children fled Cuba from another direction. And finally, they got back together in Florida, and they knew no English. And so Raphael, PhD mathematician, worked for 2 or 3 years in a company making windows for travel trailers. Manual labor there, and spend his time learning English. Finally, when he learned enough English, he got a job as a chemist in a sugar mill in New Iberia, Louisiana, and went on from there. But so here are people standing on the streets who are listening to people babbling in some other language. You understand your own language. Now, the people from Phrygia understood the Phrygian language, and the people from Mesopotamia understood those languages. But everybody else's language sounds like gibberish, and so you might well think that people are drunk. So Peter stands up, and he starts speaking in Aramaic. He's not speaking in tongues anymore. He's speaking in Aramaic. And he says he raised his voice and he said, "Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem or who are visiting here, let this be known to you and give heed to my words." and he's about to tell them what's going on. So Peter's sermon is recorded from here, verse 2:14 through verse 36. And the theme of his message is, Jesus of Nazareth, who is he? Who is Jesus of Nazareth? So Peter proves who the Lord Jesus Christ is by his works, by his resurrection, by his ascension. And so by these proofs, he comes to the conclusion in verse 36. So now we are going to go to Acts 2 and read that portion. Verse 14, Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day, 9 in the morning, something like that. But this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. And as you examine the language there, you have to arrive at the conclusion that what he's saying is that this is like that which was spoken through the prophet Joel. He's not saying that this is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel, but that this event was like what Joel was describing that was going to occur in the last days. This was not the last days. This was the beginning of the church age. So quoting from Joel, it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. See, he's reducing this to the absolute minimum requirement. Call on the name of the Lord and you will be saved. It's kind of like you see in John chapter 3, where as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man was lifted up, that whosoever believes on him will not perish but have eternal life. So all that was required of the Jews in the wilderness, not to die from the snake bite, was to look at the snake that had been raised up. Okay. All that's required for anyone to be saved is to look on Jesus Christ, who has been raised up. Okay. And so he's saying that same thing. If you call on the name of the Lord, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, this is verse 22, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. He's indicting all of them that are listening to him with this accusation. It wasn't all of them that nailed him to the cross, but what he's saying here is the majority of you people standing here were behind this activity. You approved of this. I didn't see you rushing around trying to say, no, Pilate, don't let him do that. Or to the Roman soldiers, we're going to protest against you taking Christ and hanging him on the cross. Nobody was protesting. Everybody was in favor of it, just about everybody. But God, verse 24, God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Now Peter continues his own words, Brethren, I may confidently say to you, regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. So he's drawing an arrow straight from the Old Testament and the testimony of David to Jesus of Nazareth, pointing to him directly. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this, which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven. After all, he's just pointed at the tomb of David, said he's still over there. He hasn't gone up to heaven. It wasn't David that ascended to heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And so that was said to the Lord Jesus Christ, not to David. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day were added about 3,000 souls. And it goes on. So material from Joel, which goes back, comes from verse 16, is is being used for illustration. Old Testament quotations in the New Testament are used for application, or they're used for illustration. So Peter is saying these happenings are like those which will happen in the future as prophesied by Joel. Joel chapter 2, where this prophecy comes from, deals with the day of the Lord, that is, the first day of the millennium and the second advent of Christ, the spirituality which is going to follow that. When the millennium starts, there are only believers in the world. All the unbelievers have been taken away at the end of the period of tribulation. But he's saying that this is the same kind of thing as that. This parallels that. He's stating here that in verse 16, he's saying the passage that I'm going to quote from Joel describes a parallel situation, an analogous phenomenon. It's not the fulfillment of Joel 2:28-32, but it is an illustration, or it is an analogous or similar phenomenon. the Joel passage is millennial and describes the filling of the Spirit and spirituality during the millennium. Now, Pastor Bob has a lot of very good teaching in his various series on eschatology and the future, and especially the concept of spirituality in the millennium. Now, he was tasked by me to speak on this subject, but he's not here. And so I had also spoken to Dan to see if he wanted to speak on the subject at all, to clarify what I'm saying or to add to it. And Dan has left the room. Okay? So we will come back to them if we need to. So Peter is using this illustration to refute the accusation of drunkenness. He's saying that these people are speaking in tongues because they're filled with the Holy Spirit. The people in the future that Joel is speaking of are going to speak in tongues because they're filled with the Holy Spirit. That's all he's saying. There's a comparison between these two things. So these people you're looking at can't be accused of being drunk for that very reason. You wouldn't say that the believers in Joel 2 were drunk. No, you wouldn't. It's obvious they're not. So neither are these people, he's saying. So another feature is that way to look at this is that this is a church age happening. This is the first day of the church age. But this speaking in tongues and this phenomenon is a church age activity. Nothing that happens during the church age is described in the Old Testament. So all the facts about the church age from the day of Pentecost until the rapture were hidden from the Old Testament saints. We see in Ephesians 3, the mystery doctrines, the mysteries that Paul is saying that he understands and have been revealed to him were not revealed to men in old times, that is, Old Testament people. Therefore, the Joel passage is not an explanation of the events at Pentecost. It's merely an illustration. If you have any questions about that, I refer you to Dan or Pastor Bob. Pastor Bob has done a fairly recently, I think within the last couple of years, studies in prophecy, and especially including the subject of dispensational spirituality. That is, how did God manage spirituality in the various dispensations, or what was spirituality in the Old Testament, the church age? What will it be after the church age, during the tribulation, in the millennium, and so forth? He actually begins his sermon. Now here's Dan. He's come back in the room. The question was, do you have any comments regarding the prophecy of that Peter's words about the prophecy of Joel, or anything that would clear up anything I've said or might add to it? We talked about this 2 or 3 weeks ago, and I didn't know if you came up with anything or not.
There's a particular phrase that I use to explain that, but it goes to what you were saying as far as the audience that you're speaking to.
Uh-huh.
It's a category equivalent, is what it is to me.
Well, that's a good phrase too. I don't know what that means.
That means he is comparing things.
Uh-huh.
Category equivalent, he's comparing what Joel is talking about with what is happening. Like you said, it's not a fulfillment of what Joel was talking about. He's comparing the two in order for them to have some sort of context for what's going on. He's relating it to something else that they know about.
Mm-hmm. Okay. That's good. I appreciate that. So he is, in verse 22, then he begins his actual sermon, or the gospel message, And he's pointing, as I say, he's pointing at Jesus the Nazarene, or he's pointing at the man Jesus, the God-man. And so he's saying, you men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth. So Peter's discussing Christ from the standpoint of his humanity, but he's going to speak of Christ's work on the cross, and that Christ had to become true humanity to be able to go on the cross, to do the work on the cross. He had to become humanity. And he says, this man was attested to you by God. Now, the word of attested is the perfect passive participle of apodeikonoumi. In the accusative masculine singular, it means to point out, to show, to display, or to demonstrate. Now, the King James Version says approved, a man approved by you of God, but it's not approved. This word doesn't mean God approved him. What does mean is God pointed out or demonstrated Jesus Christ. He demonstrated or displayed God demonstrated or displayed or showed Jesus Christ and who he really was by the miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. God is revealing something very special to man here. This demonstration is by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did by him, and you yourselves also know. These people were familiar with the ministry of Christ, at least part of it. Certainly, a part of Christ's ministry was in Jerusalem, and so they might have seen or heard of quite a bit of the things that he did when he was in Jerusalem or in the area around Jerusalem, including the incidents of casting the money changers out of the temple and various other things that he did. So he's saying that you know that that Jesus Christ has done these miracles, wonders, and signs. It's God who did those through him. And he did that in order to attest him to you, in order to prove his credentials. Verse 23, this man, again a reference to Christ, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. So he's getting the key part of the message. He's getting to the key part of it. Message right now, Jesus Christ came into the world to die. And so this central issue of Jesus Christ, God's preordained plan of salvation for mankind, he's presenting the gospel. He is displaying, Peter is displaying the depravity of man. He's making it very clear that man is depraved. And then he points out the work of Christ to remove guilt and explains that the work of Christ removes the guilt. Law first and then the cross. Guilt first and then forgiveness. The fact that Jesus was handed over was part of the plan of God. Human hostility used by God to carry out his plan. It was predetermined, horizo. It was appointed. Perfect tense refers to an event that occurred in the past with continuing results. So the predetermination of this plan and the plan to execute the plan, and the passive voice means that the plan of God has been applied to an object, and the object is the Lord Jesus Christ. The omniscience of God planned salvation with full knowledge of everything that would occur historically. So foreknowledge comes from omniscience. The omniscience of God knows everything without reference to time. There never was a time when God did not know everything. He has always known everything, especially everything about each of our personal history. Now, because he knows these things in advance doesn't mean that he coerces man's free will. We're still totally responsible for our own decisions and actions. And certainly Peter is laying it on these people that they are responsible. He's not saying you were forced to kill Christ. You know, unstoppable forces made you condemn Christ and take him to the cross and hang him on the cross. No, he's saying you did this. You killed him. You're the ones who killed him. And they say that. And he and the other apostles make this pretty clear in other places. As you read through the book of Acts, you'll see a couple other places where they point the finger and said, you killed him. And Stephen, in front of the Sanhedrin, just before he was stoned to death, he said, you've killed all the prophets that talked about this in the past. Which of the prophets did you not kill? You know, name one. Name a prophet that you didn't kill. I mean, he's not saying that there's some inexorable force that takes a hold of people and makes them do this against their will. No, you willingly, volitionally, by wicked hands, you took and you have crucified him and you've slain him. So Peter doesn't hesitate to deal with the sin and the guilt of these listeners. And this is a very good thing to remember when you're giving the gospel. There's no need to equivocate. There's no need to be wishy-washy about it. There are very few people who don't understand that they have sinned, regardless of what they may protest. Pretty much everybody. Now there may be occasional psychopaths that doesn't register with. Let's see, who was it? A week or so ago, I was reading an article online about some organization. Anyway, has decided, psychologists, that 99% of people have the ability to show empathy. And you could go online to their site and you could take this survey to determine the level of your empathy or the level of the amount of the empathy you can have. And so I went online and they went on and on and on with all these things you had to say. They weren't prying into my life particularly. They were just asking me all these questions about what I would do this and in this situation and that situation. And I came up with a result that I'm somewhat empathic. I was glad to hear that. 99% have empathy. What about that 1%? Well, they say the 1% are the psychopaths. Okay, well, that's encouraging, isn't it, to a degree, to say that only 1% are psychopaths? But wait a second. There's 350 million people in the United States. That means there's 3.5 million psychopaths in the United States. There's 15,000 in the greater Austin area. You know, there's one in this room. Well, maybe the psychopaths, maybe the idea of sin doesn't register with them. I don't know. But I kind of suspect, however, that it does. They may be faking their psychopathy, however you say that. But Peter certainly doesn't quibble at all at this point. He deals with the sin and guilt of the listeners, and we've seen the result as we read the scriptures there, that some of these people were stabbed in the heart by what he had to say. In other words, they're saying, you know, he's right. He's right. God condemns me of this. I am one of those who crucified Christ. And if I didn't do it directly, certainly my sin, my guilt still attaches to me. And so he's very effective. And so 3,000 people, so his audience was probably considerably larger than 3,000, but at least 3,000 of the people then accepted Christ and then were baptized. And we see what the result was in the community and in the church at the end, in the last few verses of chapter 2 there, which you can read. I'm going to stop now, and we'll have a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this great example of the gospel being preached to common people in the street, preached in their language, preached at their level. And they were being told quite plainly of their sin and their guilt, that God does not approve of any of it, but that God has provided a remedy. God has provided a way of escape. God has provided the Lord Jesus Christ to die on the cross, to do the work on the cross, shed his blood, and he was the one who also rose again, was from the dead, and ascended to heaven, and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. It's such a blessing to know that we are seated with him in the heavenly places. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.